Good morning. It's good to be with you. Friday night I said that this weekend is about faith. And if you think about the lessons we've already had, how we know that we absolutely are not here from natural sources. The world didn't create itself, but God created us. Evolution is just not true. There's no way in the world it could be true from a lot of different angles. Not the least of which we show the mathematical impossibility of evolution. So all of those things we've already talked about this weekend show without a doubt that there is a God. But today what we want to do is we want to look just directly at this question, and we're going to talk about scientific evidences for God. I showed this to you last night, this Time magazine that came out in the 1960s, it asked, "Is God dead?" That's the cover picture. April 8, 1966. They had a previous article in 1965 in October that set a trend among 1980s theologians to write God out of the field of theology. And then this article was talking about how modern science seems to have eliminated the need for religion to explain the natural world, and God took up less and less space in people's lives. So, for a long time, people have been trying to convince us that there's not a God. And we want to ask that question, does God exist? Charles Darwin, the father of modern organic evolution, started as a theology student. And then he became an atheist. In a letter he wrote to Asa Gray, a Harvard professor, he said, "I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, and as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us." Now, there's almost always somebody, more than one perhaps, that will come up to me in a meeting like this, and, "Well, didn't Darwin end up as a believer?" Well, I've not seen that evidence. No, he went from being a believer to be an atheist. And we need to understand if there's not a God, there's no spiritual basis for right and wrong, no spiritual basis for morality, for a code of ethics, for family values, and there are no eternal consequences for immorality. One of the things I lecture on in my profession is ethics. My son, who's a neural surgeon, wrote me a note very recently, knowing that I have a 6-hour lecture coming up on ethics. And he said, "Can you really teach on ethics without talking about God?" And I said, no, you really can't. In fact, I ended my lecture at the University of Texas Dental School in Houston with that very fact and that very point, and said, "You know, really you can boil ethics all down into," and we have to sometimes talk about the details of what it means, but you can boil it down into there is a God. And because of that, we need to follow what most of us call the golden rule. And that is treating others as we would want to be treated ourselves. And that pretty well sums up ethics. Well, Charles Darwin had this conclusion that there's not a God, and therefore there's no eternal consequences for not believing in God. And he wrote, "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his real life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him to be the best ones." In other words, Darwin said, if it feels good, then do it. And that's the way so much of our country and, yes, the world lives. And the very idea that some of the things that people think would feel good and that they do and they hurt other individuals, it's just preposterous. And you have a hard time understanding that because we do know that there is a God. You see, if there is a God, there is. If there's no God, there's no spiritual basis for all these things. And the Bible even agrees with that. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, if we've only hoped in Christ, and the idea of hope there is a false hope, then we are of all men most pitiable. If we have a false hope in Christ, a false hope in eternity, he says that we are pitiful. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. That's exactly what Darwin said. the consequences of atheism and evolution are severe. We talked some about that last night. Well, we see that picture of Jeffrey Dahmer, and I referred to this earlier, how Jeffrey Dahmer abused and murdered and did all sorts of crimes of 17 young men. And it was his belief in evolution that led him to do these things. And he had been taught evolution. He believed in evolution, believed there are no eternal consequences for what he was doing. In other words, it feels good to do it. It's beyond my imagination why any of his crimes. He could have thought, you have to be pretty twisted, I would believe, to think any of those things would be enjoyable. But no, that's what he did, and he enjoyed doing these crimes. You need to know, though, if there is a God, and I believe there is, and we're going to show strong evidence for it, there is a spiritual basis for right and wrong, morality, a code of ethics, family values. Our politicians talk about family values, but how can you really talk about family values without believing and teaching in God? Well, if there's a God, there's eternal consequences for immorality and disobedience to God. Eternal consequences for a lack of faith. You see, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. If we are going to be rewarded by God, approved by God, we've got to diligently seek after Him. We've got to have faith. Now the question is, what is faith? And I think this word is misunderstood by so many Christians, not to even mention other people, people out in the world. So I want to take a little time to look at the idea of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. I think the King James says it even better when it says faith is the substance, the under support, the reality, something real of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When I say I hope for something, I'm not just saying I want it. I'm saying I expect it. When I tell you I hope to be in heaven, I'm not just saying, yeah, I'd kind of like to be. I ask Christians that sometimes. And I say, do you know you're going to heaven? Well, yeah, I want to go. Yeah, I didn't ask that question. I asked a young preacher not too long ago. I kept asking him scriptural questions, and he kept giving me answers that were not answers to the questions. And I said, have you figured out yet that when I ask a question, if you don't answer it, I just keep asking the question? I'm an active listener. I pay attention to what you say. And a lot of people don't, but I do. And so I'm going to ask this question again. Now, I did it nicely. And now that I'm up here with a preaching voice, maybe it doesn't sound quite as nice as you would in a one-on-one conversation. But I asked people, I said, do you know you're going to heaven? And I see all these indefinite answers. You see, faith is the substance. It's the under support of our expectation and our desire for heaven. And it says it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, we don't see God. We can't take our five senses and reach over here and grab God. We can't taste Him. We can't directly see Him. We can't smell Him. But I'll tell you, we can take these five senses and we can examine those things that support the obvious truth that God does exist. The biblical definition of faith really is something you know because you've examined the evidence. And I'm going to suggest if you haven't examined the evidence, maybe you really don't have faith. It doesn't have to be the evidence I'm getting ready to show you. Don't misunderstand. But faith is having looked at the evidence, and therefore you know. Romans 10:17, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So faith is not thinking there's a God without examining the evidence. It's not something better felt than told. It's not a leap in the dark by the light of the moon. Faith is having examined the evidence, and consequently knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. And if we're going to go to heaven, we've got to have this kind of faith. And we're not going to finish the next 30 minutes without helping you have that kind of faith. Faith is the strong conviction. Really, this is probably the best definition you can give. It's the strong conviction that causes you to stop doing what you're doing and start doing what God wants you to do. Think about Noah. God comes to Noah. He says, Noah, you're 500 years old. What I want you to do is spend about the next 100 years building a ship like you have never seen. Now, you don't have all the power tools they're going to have a few thousand years from now. You don't have all the engineering that they're going to have on their own a few thousand years from now. What you're going to do is you're going to do what I tell you to do. So you take you and your three sons and maybe your wife and their wives, and you can all work together, the eight of you. And you're also going to preach to this sinful world. But when you're not preaching, you're going to be building this ship. Because I am going to destroy this world with a flood. Now, you think Noah, on his own, thought one day, man, I've never seen it rain, but it might be a good idea to have a ship like this. This is what I want to spend the next 100 years doing. Most people today, they get to where they want to retire someday and quit working. Noah's 500. It's time to go to work. I don't think he wanted to. You can't convince me he really wanted to. But God said, do it. He had faith. He knew there was a God, and he knew he needed to obey God, so he did it. And maybe in that sense he wanted to, because he wanted to obey God. And then there's Abraham. You think about Abraham, 90 years old. God comes to him and says, here's what I want you to do. Be circumcised. One of the two most painful surgeries a man overcomes. We don't think a lot of it when you circumcise a baby. But as an adult male, you go through circumcision, and it is one of the two most painful recoveries a person can undergo as a man. Now, they didn't have anesthetic like we have today and sharp scalpels like we have today and all the benefits that we have in modern medicine today. God comes to Abraham and he says, you need to be circumcised, so get with the program. You know what people would do today? I bet there's people in this audience, and I'm not pointing my finger at anybody in particular. I'm just imagining in this audience there'd be a few people that go, is there another way to interpret that scripture? You think it ever occurred to Abraham? Most likely. But no, he didn't question God. Didn't necessarily want to go through that surgery. But God said do it, and he did it. And there's all sorts of things that Abraham did in his life that he didn't put it off, like sacrificing his son Isaac. And he just did it, and he did it right away. You see, that's what faith is. When you have faith, you stop doing what you want to do, and you start doing what God wants you to do. So if there's a God, we who are Christians have the obligation to defend our faith. It is not this, telling an atheist, oh, prove to me there's not a God. No, it's our belief. We have the obligation to defend our faith. So, we who are Christians need to defend our faith. Look at 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctifying your hearts, Christ is Lord. That means the ruler, the one with authority over your life. Being ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Someone says, well, how do you know there's a God? Don't put a frown on your face and say, well, show me how there's not. No, put a smile on your face and say, I'm glad you asked. That's what I'm all about. Teaching you not only that God exists, but what God wants us to do. You see, that's what he tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. Jude verse 3 says, beloved, while I was given all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We are to contend for the faith. This is our obligation as Christians. And Acts 8:28, it said of Apollos, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I don't think Apollos uses scientific evidence that I'm going to use here in just a few minutes. But what he was doing is he's taking those Old Testament scriptures and going to those passages, over 300 prophecies about Jesus, and proving that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. You see, he was glad to do that. Philippians 1:16 says of the Apostle Paul, the one doeth of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So, can you prove there's a God scientifically? I remember I was on a trip to Portland, Oregon, to speak on apologetics, like I've been with y'all this weekend. And I'm sitting next to these two theologians. One was from San Antonio, one was from Tennessee. And they were talking about their experiences in teaching the young people in their schools of theology. And after they had talked for about an hour, they turned to me and said, and what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a dentist, but I'm on my way to Portland, Oregon, to talk about evidences. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, how you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. And they said, well, it's not as if you can prove it. And I thought, oh, you dedicate your life to a subject and you don't think you can prove it? Well, there's a few things you need to learn, and we're going to share them with you right now. Write these down. If you're taking notes, you need to write these three questions down. To answer the question, does God exist? You need to first of all ask, does anything exist at all? Now, I will tell you, in the philosophy departments at some universities, you ask that question, and it's kind of like, wow, man, do we know we're here? Do we exist? I've seen that. I've experienced that. You know, philosophy is an interesting area to delve into and study. And so I have a friend. He's deceased now. He was a gospel preacher. And he used to say that if someone can't figure out something like this, maybe God will poke him through the fool hole. I don't know if there is a fool hole. I'm not saying there is, but you know what I'm saying? If you can't figure out if something exists, maybe you're not even responsible. Because we can look around, we know we are here, this building's here, this earth is here. We know these things. Maybe there's some things we don't know, but we know that something does exist. So the answer to question number one is yes, something does exist, and then that leads us to question number two. Since something does exist, has something always existed, or has something come from nothing? Isn't that an obvious question? And aren't those the only two possibilities? So you want to write those down. Now, I'm not old enough, nor is anybody else, to say I'll live forever, and I'm going to tell you something's always existed. We can't really attack the question like that. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can answer this question, can something come from nothing? You see, it's just not scientific to believe that something can come from nothing. But that's where they come up with the cosmic egg and take all the matter in the universe and make it smaller than a proton. It's almost like nothing. And so then it's almost like something doesn't come from nothing. But something can't come from nothing. You go to the scientific laboratory, you take a bell jar, and form as much of a vacuum as you possibly can, where there's just nothing in it. You examine that, you observe that, you run tests on it, you can do it for years and years, and nothing's ever going to come from nothing. You see, this idea of spontaneous generation, that something can come from nothing, was disproven by a scientist named Louis Pasteur. Louis Pasteur in the 1800s was working in the milk and in the wine industry. And, you know, people would walk along and they would see a pond in the winter. It might be clear. In the spring, when it's warming up, it starts getting murky looking, scum on the top of the water. And people say, well, where does that come from? And they just, well, it just comes from nowhere. And maybe you've never done this, but have you ever been on a trip where you're in a hurry to leave the house and maybe you poured yourself a glass of milk and you left the carton out and you're gone for a week? You come back and you go, oh, man, I can't believe I did that. And you open it up, you know the milk's not any good, and you pour it and it doesn't just pour out of the liquid, it's clumped. You know, clabbered cheese, clump, clump, clump. Well, people would see that with milk, and they would say, well, why is that? And they said, well, it just comes out of nowhere. And Louis Pasteur said, no, I think I'm going to do a little investigation. He figured out it was microorganisms turning the milk into buttermilk and then turning it into something a whole lot worse and spoiled. And so he developed this process we now call pasteurization, where he would flash heat the milk. to destroy most of the microorganisms without destroying that much of the protein of the milk. And then they'd keep it chilled down so that the microorganisms in the milk would not grow very fast, and you could have somewhat fresh milk for some while before it would go bad. You see, we understand there was a cause. It was microorganisms. And Louis Pasteur proved one time for all time that spontaneous generation is false. Something cannot come from nothing. And that leads us back to that question. Can something come from nothing? No, that's not scientific to believe that. So then the third and final question is this. Well, something does exist. We know it didn't come from nothing. It had to come from something. So what it came from, is it physical or is it spiritual? I can't go to a scientific laboratory and take a spirit and weigh it and measure it and run physical tests, chemical tests, nuclear tests on it. Just can't do it. But you know what? I can do that to physical things. And I can show that things that are material or physical cannot exist forever. And we touched on this the other day when we looked at the two most basic laws of thermodynamics. The two laws that they say are the two fundamental laws of all science, that scientists have more confidence in these two laws than any other laws in science. The first law says this, that energy can be converted from one form to another, but it cannot be created nor can it be destroyed. And the second law, the law of entropy, says that entropy is always increasing. Entropy is a word that means disorder. Disorder is always increasing. The world is running down. So in any energy transfer, physical, chemical, nuclear, any energy transfer, there's always a certain amount of energy made unavailable for further use. You look at the sun and it's burning. It hasn't always been burning. If it's always been burning, it'd have been burned out. You see, that's what this law demands. Now, the Bible said this years ago in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, the earth waxes old like a garment. The earth is wearing out. It's just that simple. And it's the law of entropy that's causing it to wear out. So we ask this question, does God exist? And we know something exists. And we know that something has always existed. And that something that's always existed cannot be material. It has to be spiritual. And so that always existent spirit we call God. And God exists. And it's just really that simple to prove the existence of God. And we have spent just, 8 minutes maybe, looking at that. And there's no PhD in the world that can answer that. That is unanswerable. Look at it, science upholds our faith. And if you ever have a weakened faith, and we have all been challenged in our faith, I said Friday night, I need this as much as anybody. Because people challenge your faith. And there's been times in my life where I've had to rethink all of this for personal application to build my faith up. Because we tend to put our faith in people. And when people fail us, it is disheartening. And it's an attack on our faith. But then you realize, God has always been faithful to me. I need to be faithful to God. God absolutely exists. So if it's this simple to prove there's a God, why does anybody become an atheist? That's a really good question. Let me show you why they become an atheist. You see, atheists have their own definition for God. And they think God doesn't live up to their definition for God. And so they say, well, it doesn't exist. Here's what Charles Darwin said. He said, I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, as I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent, omnipotent God would have designedly created the ichneumonidae. That's a parasite that lives with the express intention of feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars. Or that a cat should play with mice. Nor believe in this, I see no necessity in the belief that the eye was expressly designed. See what he's saying? It's a fact. Caterpillars get this parasite in it, eats it from the inside out. Must have been painful for poor old caterpillar. That proves there's not a God. And he talks about mice. Y'all ever seen a good good mouser? You know, you get a cat at your house or in the barn. What do? They'll see a mouse. They'll sneak up on it. Bam! They'll knock it out. And then they'll grab it on mouse and put it in their mouth and they'll lick all over it. Kind of like throwing water on a prize fighter. They wake it up, spit it out. They'll watch that mouse. That mouse will look at him. He'll take off. Bam! He hit him again. And that old cat will keep doing that over and over again until that mouse is just worn out and dies. And Darwin said, proves there's not a God. Because if there was a God, there wouldn't be any pain in the world. Does pain in the world prove that there's not a God? No, I'm going to tell you what. If pain proves anything, it proves that there is a God. I have been in the pain business most of my life. People come to me, not because they smell bad. Bad teeth and gums, you just don't smell good. They'll wait until their face is swollen up. And they're in pain. Yeah. Pain is a protective mechanism. How would you like it if you had no pain? If God made us in a painless world, you'd back up on a hot stove that you forgot to turn the burner off on. You put your hand back there kind of getting your balance. You wouldn't even know your hand was melting like a grilled cheese sandwich, would you? Then you start smelling something bad. And you go, oh, no, I've destroyed my hand. Pain does not prove there's not a God. Pain shows there is a God. A loving God gave us pain receptors. We don't enjoy pain. It can even prove that God is painful. But it doesn't disprove the existence of God. We have pain mechanisms, pain receptors, because God made the world this way. God made each one of us to be free moral agents. And you realize that we make personal decisions that are bad. Everybody in this room has made bad decisions that have brought about pain. That's all there is to it. You do it. Can't live very long and not do it. But here's the thing. Other people are free moral agents. They make bad decisions that cause you pain. You ever been robbed? I've had my house broken into more than once. Well, I don't enjoy that. People take your stuff, break in your front door, do various things. That's why we put alarm systems on and all sorts of stuff, because there's people out there who don't mind causing you pain. See, God made this world with free moral agents. He didn't want robots serving Him, because that's not service. He wanted us to make a decision to serve Him. But here's another thing about pain. Pain reminds us this world is not home. So many people are trying to build their home right here. They want to build their life right here. We're going to talk more about this at 4 o'clock. But when you try to make this world your home, it's like stepping over a $100 bill to pick up a dime. That gospel song, we've been there 10,000 years, only just begun, that's inadequate. When we've been in heaven a trillion years, it'll just have begun. And to make this world your home and focus on this world and not focus on God, that's like stepping over $1 million bill to pick up a dime. Pain reminds us that this world is not our home. That we're not going to be here very long. I don't care if you live to be 105 years old. That's not very long in the grand scheme of eternity. Now, there's three ways to deny the existence of God. Don't define God as painless and say, well, there's pain, therefore there's not a God. No, if you want to prove there's not a God, affirm nothing exists. Or affirm that something can come from nothing. Say that you believe in spontaneous generation. That's not scientific. Or that physical things can exist forever. And ultimately, that's what the evolutionists are doing, but it's not scientific. So this is so simple. Nobody can deny this. But I want to share with you another way of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. And what I'm getting ready to show you may go in a little more detail than what you have done. However, it's probably what you have done, how you have examined the evidence, and that's why you do believe in God, and it's called the law of teleology. Well, that's a long word. What does it mean? Well, it means this: where you see design, there's a designer. Where you see order, there's an arranger. Where you see engineering, there is an engineer. You can't get design without a designer, order without an arranger, engineering without an engineer. And the universe shows clear indications of order and design But there's a master, designer, arranger, engineer, architect that we call God. So you look at something as complicated as a watch. What do you see? Intelligent design. You know, watches are not made by watch parts falling out of an airplane at 30,000 feet and putting themselves together. That's not how you get a watch. But we set watches to the order of the universe to keep time. You see, when you see a watch, you see intelligent design. Some intelligent human being put that together. But you don't even have to get complicated. Just look at a log cabin. You're out here, maybe you went deer hunting up in East Texas. Come across a cabin. What do you see? Whoa, hurricane. Tornado's gone through here. Made a log cabin. Nobody does that because just a simple log cabin shows intelligent design. Let's get even more simple than that. You look at an Indian artifact like a mallet. Now, you talk about simple. We've got a stick tied to a stone with a leather strap. And what do you see? Evidence, clear evidence, solid evidence of intelligent design. An intelligent human being put that there. It wasn't that a stick was floating down a creek, came to a rock, tied itself together. Natural causes cannot cause something even that simple. Let's get more simple than that. Let's look at arrowheads, axe heads, spear heads. What you're looking at is rocks with chips on them. I've got a friend back where I live. He's an expert on this. He can pick up an arrowhead, and you know, very close to where we live, near Lake Meredith, there's the Alabates Flint Quarry. And he can tell you by looking at the arrowhead where the flint came from, which Indian tribe created it, how long ago it was. And I'm like, what? How can you tell all that? He says, yeah, by looking at the chips. They're chipped in certain ways. They got this kind of flint. Maybe it's carried all the way to California, but maybe it came from the Alabates Flint Quarry. We know where they got the flint. We know which tribes were doing this because of how they chipped the rock. You see, these chips on the rock show intelligent design. And there's no doubt that this was created by human beings with intelligence. And so that shows intelligent design. Well, if you can understand that, then you realize the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Then we look at this universe, we just know beyond a shadow of a doubt there's got to be a God. For an example, this earth rotates at the equator at about 1,000 miles an hour. That's what explains the rotation of the earth every day. Do you realize that that rotation was just slowed down? Not that much. That life on earth like we have it could not exist. That the sun side would burn up while the back side would be freezing. And when the frozen side would get back around, it would burn up. It just wouldn't take long. So slow it down to 100 miles an hour. Life like we have couldn't exist like this. So when I tell you about the earth rotating at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, the question is, does that happen by natural causes? Like the evolutionists say, with stellar evolution? Or does that show intelligent design? You know, our Earth goes in orbit around the sun in a little over 365 days. Pull that in 10%. Put it 10% further away from the sun. Life as we know it could not exist. I ask you, the distance of the earth to the sun, is that just natural causes? Just an accident? Happenstance? No. That's intelligent design. The earth is tilted on its axis. Unlike all the other planets in the solar system, our earth, our planet is tilted at 23.5 degrees. Because it's tilted at 23.5 degrees, we have the rotation of the seasons like we enjoy. y'all are getting a little cold right now, but you know, be honest about it. Maybe y'all have one season warm. Where I live, we have seasons now. You know, we have spring, summer, winter, and fall. I enjoy those seasons. My son-in-laws are from Florida. They only had one season. And they like those seasons we have up there. And you know, because of this rotation of the seasons, life on earth is refurbished over and over again. You think about the angle that this earth is in its orbit. It shows clear signs of intelligent design. I was doing the math on this again just the other day for something I'll put in a later presentation, not that you're going to get, but it has to do with this. Do you realize that the moon was 20% closer to the earth? That twice a day, the tides would just pretty much cover a huge percentage of the earth. We'd have to live on houseboats to keep from drowning. Intelligent design that put the moon where it is around the earth are natural causes. Obviously, God exists. Now, there's a shepherd that became a king named David. Psalm 139, verse 14, says, "For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Inspiration told him to write that. He could see how wonderful the human body was, but not like we can. With what we have learned in science, wow. The human body is just so spectacularly made. We talked about this the other day, about mathematics and how mathematics just won't allow the human body to have evolved or anything else that shows its intelligent design upon this earth. Anything that's greater than 1 times 10 to the 50th power is mathematically impossible, and that means only a 42-part system. So you think, is there anything in life as complicated as 42 parts need to line up in a particular way? Well, yeah, everything. Is that complicated? So when Darwin referred to the cell as a simple cell, he didn't know that 150 years later we'd be looking back at him and thinking, man, he didn't know much, did he? You see, each cell has a quadrillion atoms. Their arrangement cannot be arbitrary. They make up molecules, amino acids, proteins, genetic code, translation devices, reproductive ability, etc. And if you in college took organic chemistry, you probably thought, wow, what a big book that was and how much there was to learn. Let me tell you, you go through organic chemistry as an undergrad, you're just getting started. My best friend growing up was a PhD bioorganic chemist, so that was just an introduction to organic chemistry. When you understand chemistry, there's no way that you could think this just happened by accident. The information content of a single cell is about 1 times 10 to the 12th bits. Here's a picture of what's called a typical cell, but there's no individual cell. It looks like all the cells, depending on the tissues they're in, look different. I want you to again look at the cell membrane. It's a phospholipid bilayer. It has protein components, very, very thin, 6 to 10 nanometers in thickness. It very selectively controls what comes in and out of the cell. And cell membranes depend upon proteins. Yet proteins can't function without a cell membrane. So it's a chicken and egg thing. They both have to be there from the very beginning because a partial cell membrane is totally worthless. It needs to be fully formed and functional from the very beginning for cell to have life. Just a single cell in your body shows the intelligent design of the body and of the universe. And one fact that is resounding, and that is that God is. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said, "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, that they may be without excuse." You just can't look at the world, at anything in the world, and its complexity, and not believe with all your heart, and yes, I mean know, that there is a God. And that's why Psalm 14:1, thank you, said the fool said in his heart, there is no God. It wasn't said in an ugly way. It's just a fact. If you're not looking with your eyes open at this world, you're being foolish. Because God absolutely exists. In John 8:32, he says, the truth shall make you free. And I would say amen to that. Thank you for your attention this morning. You are such a good audience.